And we pray that as we do so, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be seen more clearly by us and glorified among us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we've seen enough blood this week. But unfortunately, in Judges chapter 10 to 12, we're going to see some more. Life under the leadership of Jephthah comes to a bloody end. For his daughter, whom he infamously sacrifices, and for his fellow Israelites, 42,000 of whom he slaughters. So we're going to be left asking the question that King Theoden asks in The Lord of the Rings. What can men do against such reckless hate? Perhaps that was the question we were left asking this week. And what we're going to find out, what we're going to learn together, is that what we need is the type of leadership that we only find in the Lord Jesus Christ. A leadership that ends on a bloody cross. So we've seen enough blood already, but we need to see some more this evening. Now, these chapters contain a cauldron of words, a bit of a witch's brew, with many ghastly ingredients, but with some palatable elements in there too. And that's Jephthah, really. A right mixture. So when he opens his head, mouth, we're going to be scratching our heads, and we're going to be asking, is this man at heart faithful or faithless? There's a group called the BLO, the Barbie Liberation Organization. It really is. And back in 1993, a group of them went and bought between 300 and 500 Barbie dolls and G.I. Joes, so the equivalent of Cindy and Action Man. And what they did was they switched the voice boxes and they put them back in the store. So some of the girls got home and they opened their Barbie to hear it say, "Vengeance is mine!" Or, "Show some guts!" And the boys were also a little bit confused when their G.I. Joe said, "Let's go shopping!" So something really didn't quite fit. And it's like that, sort of, when Jephthah opens his mouth. You get the same feeling, something's amiss. Terrible words and deeds. And yet when all is said and done, we need to reckon with the fact that he gets a write-up in Hebrews, in that great chapter on faith. In other words, he's a mixture. So if anything binds these chapters together, then it's words. Clever words, calculating words, calm words, words which have consequences. And there are four speeches involving Jephthah, plus an initial bonus speech involving Israel. So we'll listen first of all to Jephthah's speech with his own tribe, the Gileadites. And then second to his speech with the king of Ammon. Third to his speech with the Lord. And fourth to his speech with a fellow Israelite tribe, the Ephraimites. So four speeches, and here's the first one with the Gileadites, his own tribe. And I've given it the title, Words That Serve, chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Now let's be in no doubt, these are words which serve self. And we see this best against the backdrop of chapter 10. It's this preliminary speech between Israel and the Lord. And we hear the by now familiar tale of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 6 of chapter 10. So they've slept around again. But here they've gone to bed with the boss, with the best friend, with the best friend's friend, and with their friends. We're told that they served the Baals, plus six other gods, so seven in all. They are spiritual sluts. So the Lord feels like, well, any cheated spouse would feel in that situation. His anger is kindled, and he sells Israel to a double enemy. So verse 7, the Philistines, whom Samson will begin to tackle in chapters 13 to 16, and the second enemy, the Ammonites, whom Jephthah is now going to confront in chapters 11 and 12. But first, we hear of Israel's severe distress, chapter 10, verse 9. So they come, confess, and cry out to the Lord for salvation, verse 10. But the Lord's heard it all before, time and time and time and time and time and time and time again. He knows the deal. And he sees through their repentance. So their words are tactical, strategic, and self-serving. Israel treats God, as one commentator describes it, as a great warm vending machine in the sky. You only need to drop in a token or two of repentance before he spits out the relief that you crave. Religion becomes a game. Learn a few rules, press the right buttons, and hey presto, you get what you want. But the Lord isn't playing this game, according to verse 13. No, he says, I will save you no more. Israel must know, we must know, that in that situation, in our situation, that we cannot tie our hope to our repentance. It is too shallow, it is too short-lived. You see, our only hope isn't our repentance, but the compassionate heart of our God. You see, is the Lord here moved by their repentance? Is that what moves him? No, verse 16, the Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. See, that's what makes her future a possibility here. Not her repentance, but his compassion. And Israel's future is under threat here. Because at the end of chapter 10, the Ammonites muster together, pitch their tent, and encamp on Israel's front doorstep. And the problem for Israel is that there's a leadership vacuum. It's a vacuum that Jephthah will fill. But the question is, whom will he serve? Will he serve Israel in the Lord? Or will he serve himself? Now, Jephthah is an unlikely candidate for Gilead's chief. Son of a prostitute, despised and rejected by his half-brothers, so driven out and disqualified from his father's inheritance. But Jephthah in exile collects a posse. He becomes a mighty warrior, and he sets up his own sort of personal mafia. Now, Gilead has nowhere to turn at this point. Ammonite spleen is about to be vented, and they're desperate. So they turn to Jephthah and say, come and lead us. But Jephthah is not only strong, he's clever, and he's an opportunist and smooth negotiator. Here's the deal, he says. I won't just lead you for the fight, I'll lead you permanently. Take it or leave it. Well, the elders agree, the people concur, and he calls on the Lord to seal the deal. So Jephthah's an unlikely candidate, but he wins by an outright majority. Now, compare and contrast this with chapter 10. See, it's a mirror. Jephthah is in the Lord's position. He's the mirror in which we see our Lord, but with a vital difference. So why do you come to me, he says. You kicked me out. You just want me now because you're in a sticky situation. But I want to be your head. The elders treat Jephthah badly, just as Israel treat God badly. Just as we treat God badly. See, we tend to fall into the trap of thinking that God's job is to forgive us. It's not his job to do that. His job is to be Lord and King, which he is. However, as I said, the parallel between Jephthah and the Lord is inexact. You see, here's the difference. Jephthah is in it for himself. He's self-serving. The Lord, on the other hand, has a heart commitment. He is impatient, not for personal power, but over the misery of Israel. Our Lord Jesus Christ never calls people to follow him because he's on a power trip. The Son of Man left the universal throne of glory, visited earth and said, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Come to me, he says, and I will give you rest for your souls. So see the comparison, but hear the contrast as well. So words that serve. And as we come to chapter 11, verses 12 to 28, words that are shrewd. 11, 12 to 28. Now, Jephthah's second speech is his finest hour. His diplomatic skills as he negotiates here with the king of Ammon simply sparkle. And his words are, on balance, shrewd. Why are you here, says Jephthah? Because you've nicked our land, says the king of Ammon. Well, let's get a few things straight here, says Jephthah. Because, well, that really won't wash. Four things. Four arguments. Number one, we didn't take your land. It belonged to someone else. And we took it in self-defense. It was a fair fight. Number two, God gave it to us. And if he gave it to us, well, why should we give it back? Number three. There was a guy called Barak, and he once got his knickers in a twist over all of this, but he managed to declare a truce in the end. So why can't you? And number four. Why is it such a big issue now? No one's complained before. Your peeps haven't mentioned this to our peeps, not for 300 years. So why now? So to sum up, he says in verse 27, we're in the right and you're warmongering. And here is the high point of Jephthah's life. May, he says, the Lord, the judge, decide. So Jephthah believes that what happens on earth gets decided in heaven. That's faith. And that is the reason why Jephthah gets recorded in the roll of faith in Hebrews 11. But sadly, despite Jephthah's diplomacy, the Ammonites turn a deaf ear. But nonetheless, let's not begrudge Jephthah. It is his finest hour. See, Jephthah seeks peace, but he won't sacrifice truth at this point. I mean, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. That he says, verse 24, for the sake of argument. So he understands that Chemosh is a god with a small g, and the Lord is the only God, the big G God. So let's be charitable and say that he spoke shrewdly. And if we're right here, at this one moment in Jephthah's life, we see Jesus by similarity, not difference. See, Jesus sought peace, but never at truth's expense. Under pressure from the religious bigwigs, the issue here, not land, but money and taxes, Jesus answered wonderfully, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That's a shrewd answer. To the Sadducees disputing over the resurrection, he answered, "No, you're wrong. You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." It's a true answer. To the Pharisee lawyer who came up to Jesus to test him, because he thought that he was going to downgrade some of the commandments, Jesus said, "Keep them all. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself. That's the sum of it." Now that's tact. And as Jesus sends us, his sheep, into a wolf-like world, he says, "Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be shrewd." See, any fool under fire can speak truthfully and not tactfully, or tactfully and yet not truthfully. At least here, Jephthah, like Jesus, didn't sacrifice either. So words that serve, words that are shrewd, and in his third speech with the Lord, chapter 11, verses 29 to 40, words that scheme. 11, 29 to 40, words that scheme. "I'll make you a deal. Give me victory," Jephthah says, "and I vow that when I come home from the battle, whatever or whoever comes out of the door, I will sacrifice." They're scheming, manipulative words. Jephthah seeking to control the Lord here. Now, these are highly ironic words as well, because verse 29 comes before verse 30. So Jephthah's vow comes after the Spirit of the Lord has already clothed him. Divine aid has arrived in the Spirit, and now he is attempting to secure it. Well, heaven is silent. Jephthah crosses, fights, and crushes some Ammonite skull. And it's a great deliverance wrought by the Lord. And it's supposed to be the climax of this story, but it's eclipsed. Because in the bright skies of Mizpah hangs a very, very dark cloud. Jephthah's vow. Let's imagine the tragedy of it. Jephthah returns home in the throes of a triumph, fresh from victory, hoping to God that what would come out of his door to meet him would be his pet Labrador or something. But verse 34, "Behold, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, his only child, with tambourines and with dancing," which only adds to the pathos of the scene. Jephthah sees, tears his clothes and says, "My daughter, why have you gone and done that? You've really ruined things. You see, I've made this vow to the Lord." So shortly after seeing Jephthah at his zenith, we now see him at his nadir, at his lowest ebb. It was a rash vow. It was a crazy vow, unauthorized and uncalled for, abhorrent to the Lord as well as to us. In fact, according to Deuteronomy, one of the main reasons why Israel were to dispossess the nations was because they did stuff like sacrifice children. And now Israel have fallen to their level. Now, no doubt, Jephthah should have broken his vow. The last chapter of Leviticus says that it would have cost him between 10 and 30 shekels, which is a bit of a trifling amount. At least, surely, he should have offered his own life instead of his daughter. But there doesn't seem to be a sacrificial bone in his body. This is what Jesus says. "Behold, I have come to do your will," in Hebrews 10. "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering you do not desire, but I've come to do your will. And by that will," says the writer to the Hebrews, "we have been sanctified," we've been set apart and saved, "through the offering of the body of Jesus made once for all." Jephthah's words have bloody consequences. 2 months of mourning slows down the narrative, rubs the salt into the wound, and we're left like the daughters of Israel, lamenting. So a personal cataclysm, sired by his scheming words. The tragedy is that he never even needed to make a deal with the Lord. There's no need to strong arm him or wrestle his gifts from his grasp. He loves to give them. He hears us before we ask. No schemes are needed, no manipulation is necessary. Sacrifice, yes, but one that he himself has provided. Serve, shrewd, scheming, and now Jephthah's final speech with the tribe of Ephraim in chapter 12, 1 to 7. Words that separate, 12, 1 to 7. Now, not for the first time, Ephraim are a tribe with their noses out of joint. They're not content to sit on the right or the left in the kingdom. They want to sit on the throne. Now, we saw a few weeks ago that Gideon placated them. And Jephthah, no doubt, with his gift of the gab, could have done if he wanted to. So Ephraim is miffed because they don't get the call up for Operation Ammonite. So they threaten, "Jephthah, we're going to burn your house down." "Well, that's out of order," says Jephthah. "You're out of order." Well, the Ephraimites hurl some racist abuse. And Jephthah retaliates, knocks their heads together and sets them a test for those who are left behind, that is. And it's his infamous tribal identity test. "Say Shibboleth, if you can." So imagine it's a Tuesday and you're barricading Tower Bridge. To pass by, you just have to say the word, the day of the week correctly. Tuesday. Easy enough. So along comes Cheryl Cole. "What day is it?" you ask. "Tuesday," she says. So what do? You throw her off the bridge. Closely followed by Anton Deck and Jimmy Nail. Accents betray identity. And that was the genius behind Jephthah's terrible test. The Gileadites man the fords of the River Jordan, and any Ephraimite wanting to cross has to say Shibboleth. When they say Shibboleth, they get slaughtered. 42,000 of them get slaughtered. And once more, words have bloody consequences. His words divide Israelite brother from Israelite brother. Jesus speaks words, however, which unite. Not easy words in our culture. I am the only way, he says. I am the only truth, the only life. But words which ultimately unite those who believe the truth. Jephthah's words, however, divide and destroy. So the Ephraimites are put out of joint, metaphorically and literally. Now, what are we to make of all these words? See, listen to Jephthah or any other human leader, and we find that there's a mismatch between what comes out and what is in here. And the consequences are frequently devastating. But listen to Jesus Christ, however, and hear words that serve others rather than serve self. Shrewd words. Words that submit rather than scheme. And words which don't separate but unify. See, these words have bloody consequences for him, and so not for us. See, that's our leader. That's our Lord. Let's follow him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for preserving these words for us for this evening. And we pray you would help us to hear your voice, to know what it is we need to be reminded of and store in our hearts, to know how we might need to repent or respond, but most of all, to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see him for who he is, and help us to trust him unreservedly. And we pray it for his great glory. Amen.